How many of you grew up going to Christian school? Anybody here go to Christian school growing up? Okay. How many of you were homeschooled? Okay. How many of you went to public school? How many of you dropped out of school? You don't have to tell us. We already know. Okay, so just kidding. Now, in school, you typically say the Pledge of Allegiance. My daughter does video homeschool, and every day they say the Pledge of Allegiance, right? And in a Christian school, I went to Christian school from 9th through 12th grade, we would say three pledges every day. We would have the pledge to the American flag, we'd have the pledge to the Christian flag, and we'd have the pledge to the Bible. Is that going to pull up, guys? You're working on it. Okay, no problem. I'm going to start off with the Pledge of Allegiance today, and instead of our normal standing for Scripture, I'm going to ask you, would you stand with me to recite the Pledge to the American flag? So let's do that, and there's a reason for it. I want to show you the Scripture behind each of the three pledges. All right, so I'll recite it, but what I'd like you to do as you say it with me, let's really think about the words. We kind of get in the habit of just reciting by rote memory. Let's think about this thoughtfully, okay? Join with me as we say together, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Thank you. You may be seated. That pledge was actually composed in 1892 by a socialist minister by the name of Francis Bellamy. Interestingly, he wrote a pledge that was just generic. It could have been for any country. It said, I pledge allegiance to my country. I'm sorry, I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the country for which it stands, etc. Well, in 1924, it was adapted specifically for the United States. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. But interestingly, there was one phrase that was not originally in the pledge. It was added in 1954. You all know that phrase was what? Under God, yeah. Anybody remember historically which person added that to the pledge? 1954, give you some perspective. President Eisenhower. Before Eisenhower was a president, what was his claim to fame? He was a general, yes, during World War II. And interestingly enough, during the 50s, we were in a time of Cold War. We're back there again. The threat of nuclear extinction. And Eisenhower said, you know, what distinguishes the United States from our communist enemies, our adversaries, is that we believe inherently in God. In fact, our motto on our coin said, in God we trust. That needs to be in our national pledge. So we're one nation under God, indivisible. In fact, you're quickly finding out that if we do not align ourselves under God, then we lose our distinctiveness of being indivisible, because are we not being terribly divided right now? It is our position under God that's so inherently important. I got thinking about these pledges, and I'll tell you how my burden for this grew. I've been an evangelist for 28 years, and you can imagine I'm in Christian schools often. I've preached in a number of schools in the last couple months. When I graduated from college, I was a college representative for 3.5 years. I was in Christian schools all over America, usually two a day. My last year of that, I went internationally. I went to missionary schools around the world, and I was in 36 countries. So I'm telling you this to give you a perspective. I've been in lots and lots and lots of Christian schools in the last few decades. Just about every Christian school I ever went to, we would say these pledges, and most would say them every day. But I've got to tell you, I'm down the road far enough now to look back and see there are a lot of kids that grew up in Christian school, and apparently they forgot the pledges, because they no longer have any allegiance to the Bible. In fact, many do not seem to have any allegiance to the Savior. Some don't even go to church anymore. Some would claim they don't even believe in God anymore. I was in a church a couple weeks ago, and one of the men said, my son went to a Christian school. If I named the Christian school, I think almost every one of you would know this school. It's that well known in this country. He said, my kid went to this Christian school. He said, all the girls he graduated with are flaming liberals. He said, there are some guys in the school that are, you know, into homosexual lifestyle, etc. now. And he said, what do you think happened? I said, well, I think I know what happened. Nobody sits under the truth and remains neutral. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't stay neutral under truth. You either become enamored of God and drawn closer to God, or you become hardened against God. I'm going to tell you what's true in that Christian school is true for Ambassador. You can't stay neutral when you're exposed to the truth day in and day out. I want to look at these three pledges. I want you to think about what you've sworn here. The word pledge is a binding promise or agreement. A binding promise or agreement. The word allegiance means devotion or loyalty to a cause. So a pledge is a binding promise. Allegiance, rather, is devotion or loyalty to a cause. So when you say, I pledge allegiance to the flag, now we're not pledging our allegiance to this piece of fabric back here. It's to the nation, the country for which it stands. That's a pledge to state. Now, some have said in our day, I don't even know if it's right to pledge allegiance to your country. You know, is it even scriptural? Well, I'm going to take you to Romans 13, and let's talk about pledge to state, first of all. I will tell you, if you're in a country that were inherently communist and atheist, yeah, I'd have real qualm about saying my pledge of allegiance to such a country, although God ordains government, even bad government. But we are in a uniquely distinct country. In fact, I want you to hear this. America is an exceptional country. And you're living in a day when, boy, the fake news is trying to tell you otherwise and revisionist history is trying to tell you otherwise. This is a distinctly unique country, an exceptional country. And what makes this country so is because of the founding principles. Now, we're a country in crisis right now. There is much in this country that I'm ashamed of, I am mortified over, I pray about every day. But I will tell you, I still cannot think of a place on the planet I'd rather live than the United States of America. When I would fly overseas, and I remember every time I would land in this country, there was a sense of, I'm so glad to be home. He said, well, that's because it's your home. Yeah, that's true. It's the only place I've spent my whole life. But there's something unique about this country, and I want you to see why. We're in Romans 13, Romans chapter 13, and let me start in verse 1. So how about pledge to state? And you'll see these scriptures, and I'm sorry, I think the text might be a little small for you, but the bottom left of the picture there is Romans 13, 1 through 8. There's also 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. I'm not going to get to that one, but you might want to jot it down in your notes, and then we will get to the Acts passage in a minute. But look at Romans 13 with me. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, he's talking about government powers, and he says they're appointed by God. Powers that be are ordained of God. Now, think of this. Even bad government is better than no government. He said, well, how do you say that? I want you to think with me. Paul is the one writing these words by inspiration of God. At the time, which empire was in charge of the world? Who was in control? The Romans. Do you all remember from context what emperor was actually ruling at the time this was written? Nero. And what do you know about Nero? He would burn Christians, impale them on stakes to light up his garden parties. I heard one nationally recognized preacher, I was traveling and listening to Christian radio, and he was depicting, yeah, they would take the children of Christians, roll their bodies in pitch, tar, and then impale these children to light up the garden parties. Can you imagine if your child were taken out of your home and not just taught critical race theory, you know, not just taught transgenderism, were impaled on a stake and burned to light up the governor's party or the emperor's party? Talk about sick. Twisted. Keep reading, though. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Okay, so government has the power to enact laws. Verse 2 ends up saying, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, the word damnation there is not condemnation in hell, but it's judgment from the rulers. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, this is a very important qualifier. Why did God set up government? God set up government for the protection of the citizens and for the enforcement of law and order. They're not a terror to bad works, good works, but to the evil. Middle of verse 3. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, government should be praising people who do the right thing. Verse 4. For he, that's the judicial leader, the governor, the authority, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now that is an interesting concept. The governing official does not bear the sword in vain. Okay, think about this. What were swords used for? They were not used for spanking people. They were used for beheading. Now, I want you to be reminded of this. I have some within my family, some in their 20s, not my own children, but extended family, who are very adamant against capital punishment. They say, oh, that's cruel. I want you to know something. The very first governmental law established by God, Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment was set up by God. Why? Book of Ecclesiastes says, because sentence against an evil matter is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Okay, so capital punishment was ordained by God. It is a deterrent. Some people say, well, it doesn't deter. Look, if you're dead, you're not going to kill anybody or rob their stuff anymore. So capital punishment is a deterrent, and God set it up. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. You know, we're living in a day when everything flows downstream from culture. Okay, what you're seeing on the news, what's happening in politics, everything flows downstream from culture. Why is that? Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So culture is just reflective of what's going on in the heart of man. We're living in a day when you're told there are multiple genders. You're told, you know, hey, you may not know your identity until you figure it out when in your teen years. Why are we teaching this to kindergarten to third grade? I have no idea. Okay, listen. Let me clarify it for you. God made them male and female, okay? There's still XX chromosome and XY chromosome. It's really simple. You're one or the other, okay? You're not either or both and. But culture is in direct conflict with God. And the more and more you stand with the truth, the more and more you'll be opposed by society. So in these areas like capital punishment and gender identity and the sanctity of marriage, expect more and more pushback from this wicked world. And it really is an attack on the authority of God and His Word. And who are you going to side with? Okay, keep reading here in verse 4, middle of the verse says, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Okay, so the government was set up to punish those who would do wrong. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Okay, don't just be afraid of getting a speeding ticket. Don't just be afraid of getting thrown in jail. Look, your conscience should bother you. If you're breaking laws that are set up for good, then that should bother you. Look at verse 6. For this cause, pay a tribute also. Okay, gang, what's another word for tribute? Oh, yay. Okay, pay your taxes. Ooh, we love that. They're God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Why does he say pay taxes? Well, listen, the government doesn't produce money. They just take money. They take your money and my money. Now, they're supposed to use it for a raising up of an army and maintaining roads and all those kind of things, not for social agendas, you know, not for political purposes. But God says pay taxes to them. Render, therefore, verse 7, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, the reason I asked if I could use a PowerPoint today is I want to pull up some quotes from the Founding Fathers. And let me jump here to the Declaration of Independence. Oops, I'm getting trigger happy, sorry. This is from the Declaration. You know there were 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. Now they wrote what was called the Declaration of Independence. They're declaring their independence from England. Why? They had come to this country to have freedom. They'd come here because they had been oppressed because of religious distinctives, because of their conscience before God. So, you know, they had originally gone to Holland, and eventually they got opportunity to come to the colonies here. And so when they landed at Plymouth Rock, their whole intention is, we want a place where we can worship freely. They paid a price for it. I mean, they lost half of the people that came over on the Mayflower. And they had struggles against weather and against hostile natives that were here, et cetera, at the time. And so when they came, they said, we've come to whatever the expense, the Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. We're willing to pay that price. Well, England saw, hey, what an opportunity here that we have settlers there, and this is a whole land of new resources, and they began to tax them. And not only tax them, but then they began to impose laws on them. And they said, look, we came here to establish independence, not to be beholden to the crown. So listen to these words from the Declaration of Independence, and you probably remember this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now notice, they acknowledge that God created man, and that all men are created equal. Now today we're hearing revisionist history. Oh, America is systemically racist. Really? Why are there tens of thousands of people a week flooding through our southern border? Is it so they can come to a nation that is oppressive to people from other countries? Apparently not. Okay, I'm not for a porous open border. We need to shut it down. I'm not opposed to immigration. There should be legal immigration. But we shouldn't just have people flooding into our country. That's another story for another time. But the fact of the matter is, the reason they want to come here, can you blame them? Because of the freedoms we have, the prosperity we enjoy. Okay, so, well, some of those founding fathers owned slaves. They did. And many of them, even as they were conflicted in that. You got to remember, you and I are looking at everything through a 21st century lens now. We've had lots of time to kind of sort out issues like human rights, civil liberties, and such. They're conflicted. They grew up in a culture where slavery, that was not just an American thing. It was all over the world. And they're realizing, yeah, you know, there's a problem with this. Think about it. In less than 100 years, slavery would be eradicated from the United States. So 100 years. Yeah, well, let me tell you, in the grand scheme of things, 100 years is not a long time. And they realized, okay, all men are created equal. And then what did they say? That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That statement is one of the reasons America is an exceptional nation. We are a country whose government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. That is what created great conflicts when we went through the last couple years of, okay, you know, to mask or not to mask, to shut down our services or not shut them down. You remember 15 days to flatten the curve, and now we're 2 years into that? And then we began to have the problem of, well, do we go to church or do we not go to church? Oh, you can't go to church, can't have more than 10 people. Later they amplified that. Now, you could gather at Lowe's or Home Depot or Walmart with unlimited numbers of people, but you couldn't go to church. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a problem, particularly when you're in a country where we don't have a Nero in charge. Now, he thinks he is, but no, we do not have a Nero in charge. We're a country set up with the consent of the governed being the key to government. All right, so let me keep going here. So they go on to say, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually, and I want you to notice the verb, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Not all of them would lose their property. Not all of them would lose their freedom. In fact, just some did. If you're unfamiliar with American history from a traditional perspective, from a Christian perspective, just find David Barton. Google David Barton, a wall builders out of Texas. He'll give you a great overview of American history. And I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian school. I remember learning American history from not just a Christian perspective, what was a traditional perspective. And I understood this country was founded by founding fathers who were, for the large part, Christians. You say, well, Benjamin Franklin wasn't a Christian. No, no, he was a deist. Thomas Jefferson wasn't a Christian. No, he wasn't either. But it's interesting, the two we hear the most about, they were God-fearing men. They weren't Christians, but the majority of the 56 signers of the Declaration were born-again Christians. In fact, some of them were preachers. They would preach on these kind of things. In fact, nowadays we hear, well, you know, you shouldn't have politics in the pulpit. Well, let me just tell you something. The only reason I'm preaching politics is everything flows downstream from culture. Culture is a reflection of where man is in his relationship to God. Our culture has gone to hell in a hen basket. We're a country in crisis. And somebody needs to look back at God's word and say, look, God's the authority. We've got to go with what God said. Now, that's where our founding fathers were. They said, no, this country was established by God's principles. Okay, so let's go to Acts chapter 5 for a minute. If I had time, I would have taken to 1 Peter. I don't have time for that right now. But he mentions the same thing, you know, honor the king, and you're to give respect to whom respect is due and tribute to whom tribute. But we come to Acts chapter 5. So is there ever a time that pushing back against government is justified? Well, yeah, there is. Look at Acts 5. Let me pick up in verse 21. When they'd heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison found we shut with all safety. The keepers standing without before the door, but when we'd opened, We found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, the argument is made, well, this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were not the governing authority at the time. No, they were not the Romans. In fact, there were certain areas they were limited by Roman government. They couldn't crucify. Only the Romans had the authority to do that and such. But the Jews did have certain jurisdiction. I mean, they could stone a man for blasphemy. They had legal authority over civil affairs. It would be similar to Sharia law among the Muslims in our day. There are some countries where Sharia law is allowed, even though the government may allow freedom of religion. If you're in a district that is predominantly Muslim, Sharia law overrides the local government. Now, let me just say from the outset, I am not suggesting a civil uprising. But I am suggesting that we're in a country that is based on representative government. And the citizens need to be heard. And that means voting. That means expressing your concerns to your elected officials. And above all, that means appealing to the highest power of all, that is God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, will heal their land. Notice the healing of the land goes back to the repentance and the seeking God and the praying of God's people. Folks, it's in our laps what happens in this country. I know some of you preacher boys are reading the book We Will Not Be Silenced by Erwin Lutzer. I've been reading it myself this year. Didn't know you guys were. But Lutzer points out in that we are living in a time when we are being pushed the whole doctrine of Marxism. That's what's happening today. In fact, you hear about critical race theory. That is just a rehash of what was called critical theory under the Nazis back in the 1930s. And the whole idea is you create class warfare, class division, you keep the people all stirred up so that when people are in conflict, then the government steps in to quell the crisis. That's exactly what's going on. Saul Alinsky, he was the one Hillary Clinton wrote her college paper on when she was at Wellesley. Saul Alinsky wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. And one of his rules is that you utilize a crisis or you create a crisis where none exists so that you can take away the freedoms of the people. That's exactly what happened with COVID. And they've been pushing this idea of emergency mandates. And unelected bureaucrats have had power over us that were never intended by our founding fathers. So what do? Well, you stand up for right. You say, what if they said to you, no, look, the Bible is a hate crime. To preach the Bible is a hate crime. Do we stop preaching the Bible? No, we don't stop and preach the Bible. What if they say you can no longer preach in Jesus' name? I mean, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's too narrow. Sorry. Government doesn't have the right to tell us that. So I am not asking you to be a bunch of rebels. Christians ought to be the best citizens in their society. You ought to be the most law-abiding. And where the law has proper jurisdiction, we have to obey. But did I like putting on a mask? No. But you know, when it was a state law and it was enacted, go with it. Got to do what you got to do. It doesn't mean I've denied the faith because I put on my little, you know, freedom killer mask when I go into a public place. Did I think the science was behind it? No, I didn't. I think the political science was behind it. But you know what? When it was a mandate, you go with it. Now, yesterday, do I blame any of those people on planes for saying, take the mask off? The pilot just said, man, the mask mandate is rescinded. Woohoo! We're all cheering. I don't know why yesterday it was life-threatening, but today it's okay. But hey, I'm all for it, okay? But all joking aside, we're not talking about taking up arms, but we are talking about that you and I fight against something other than flesh and blood. We're dealing with principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. In fact, maybe I can just blow through it. Let me give you a quote up here from Thomas Paine. He was the one you know wrote Common Sense. But what interested me was he was the first war correspondent in America. He was a soldier. He was fighting with the men during George Washington's day. The time had come after Valley Forge, there was a real low ebb of American morale. In fact, many of the military at that time were enlisted in militia. And their contracts were coming up, and they were giving up. They were going home. Many of them didn't have shoes on their feet. Congress didn't have money to pay them. And back then, they didn't just print money that had no value. So Congress had no way to supply for them. And so a lot of them were giving up. Only about 30% of the colonists still supported the idea of separating from England. The war had been so costly. And Thomas Paine was of the persuasion that the pen is mightier than the sword. And so he wrote a book called The American Crisis. And this particular writing would change the course of American history. It got disseminated among the troops. It was spread among the populace. You may have heard these words when you were in high school growing up. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. I wonder how much of that is happening today. It's interesting. I heard recently only about 40% of Americans would fight. Some 40% of one particular party said they would fight for this country if we were attacked. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Sorry, I'm having a hard time reading it. Tyranny like hell is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us. The harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. Boy, I wish every parent would teach this next sentence to their children. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Think of that. If gold coins were scattered all over the street, you just go along and scoop them up like pebbles, gold wouldn't be worth anything. Gold has value because of its dearness. In fact, gold went over $2,000 an ounce this week. Can you believe that? Then he goes on to say this, heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. Britain, with an army to enforce its tyranny, has declared that she has a right not only to tax, but to bind us in all cases whatsoever. And if being bound in that manner is not slavery, then there is no such thing as slavery upon the earth. Even the expression is impious. It's like utterly to be abhorred. For so unlimited power can belong only to God. That's the reason they decided to separate. Now, let me just tell you, I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 while I make the transition here. 1 Corinthians 15. I spent a lot of time on the patriotic thing because I think every American heart that is devoted to country, that has a fondness for the Lord, says, man, that's right. This country is changing so dramatically from what it was founded to be, and I'm not for it. But I want to tell you, of the three pledges, that pledge to state, is the least in importance. Because if you grew up in a church where in Sunday school they said to the pledge to the Christian flag, you remember these words, and I will not have you stand and say it, but the Christian flag is back here to my left, you're right. I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. And to the Savior, for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty for all who believe. Notice, we don't just pledge allegiance to the piece of fabric and the symbolism on it. No, it's to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands. You stood and gave your solemn oath, I promise my devotion to Jesus Christ. Where did that pledge, where was it derived? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I preached on this Sunday, a message on Easter Sunday. I declare unto you the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Boy, circle that or mark that in your Bible. This is the core doctrine of the Christian faith. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. I want you to notice that. There's no other way to be saved but by the gospel. You're not saved because you're a Baptist. You're not saved because you go to a Christian college. You're not saved because your parents were saved. You're saved through the gospel. Unless, he says, unless you believed in vain. That is, you know the facts, but you never came to know the Savior. Hey, just a word. It's possible you could sit here today and do not know the Lord as Savior. The day I trusted Christ as my Savior, my dad went to my sister's bedroom. I had just prayed to receive the Lord. My sister Lauren, who's a pastor's wife over in Mooresville now, just an hour or so from here, I was 10. She was 8 at the time. So my dad walked in, explained the gospel to her. She didn't really understand. But what she knew, whatever I had just done, made my dad really happy. So she went through the words with him. She prayed the prayer. She told me later, Rich, I didn't know what I was doing. I just know it made dad happy. She's a student at Pensacola Christian College. She's a freshman, I'm a junior at that time. She's a freshman. The preacher is preaching on writing letters and making phone calls to your lost relatives to try to bring them to Christ, and she realizes, how can I reach any relatives? I really don't know the Lord. And she went to her residence hall supervisor, a gal named Bev, and said, Ms. Sullivan, I'm not saved. She said, Laura, I've been in prayer group with you. I've heard your testimony. She said, yeah, I prayed a prayer when I was a kid. But she said, all along I've known I just did it to make my dad happy. And as a freshman in a Christian college, my sister trusted Christ as Savior. Now listen, whenever I say things like this, my heart goes out to those of you who are saved and doubt your salvation. I've been through that. This is not to cause panic attack in those of you who are saved, but struggle. Many of us, put me at the top of the list, many of us have been through that. I'm not trying to make you tender-hearted kids who struggle with your salvation doubt your salvation. But at the same time, I am deeply concerned about kids who've grown up with cultural Christianity, but they don't know Christ. It reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 33. They come unto thee as the people come, but they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, then shall they know a prophet hath been among them. You know, so often we can listen to preaching. It's a cultural thing. Like, oh, that guy was good. Oh, he used funny illustrations. Boy, we finally had a guy use a PowerPoint. You know, we can judge however we want to judge. Preaching is not to amuse us. Preaching is to change our hearts. And what a tragedy if you would sit in a Christian school, in a Christian college like this, and know what you know, and die and go to hell as did Judas. Judas sat in the best Christian college, Bible college setting ever. They only had 12 students, and 1/12 of the student body died and went to hell. I pray that's not you. Listen, God does not want that to be you. He says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, I deliver unto you first of all that which you also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, that is the basis for our pledge. Notice, I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior, crucified, risen, coming again with life and liberty for all who believe. That is the gospel. I also wrote down there Matthew 27, verses 37 to 40. You remember, that's the account where the ruler came to him, or the lawyer, student of the law. He said, Master, what's the first and great commandment? He said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So I'm sitting over here by Dr. Beale, and we're singing songs about Christ, and then I'm listening to the choir sing, or the chorale sing, and we're thinking about, man, you know, my love for the Lord, and I'm thinking, yeah, if they were singing about my wife, I'd really be like, woo, they're singing about Angela. Wow, that's a great song. How much more when they're singing about my Jesus? But so often we just kind of get immune to it. We kind of get numb to it. Yeah, okay, go to hymns, go to chapel, sing hymns about Jesus. But do you find your heart moved? Remember when John Wesley was saved? He said, I found my heart strangely warmed. You know what revival is? Revival's just a returning to the normal state. It's returning to first love. Think about this. John, when he's recording what Jesus said to the churches in the book of Revelation, he's commending the church at Ephesus. They'd be the fundamental Baptist church of the day. You guys have this right, you got this right, but nevertheless, I've got somewhat against thee. What was it? Simple. You lost your first love. Not lost, left. You left your first love. You pledged allegiance to the Savior, to His kingdom, to the gospel. Did you mean it? There's one more place. Let's finish in Psalm 119 today. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. Don't worry, I won't read every verse, okay? Just to hit the highlights. Psalm 119, I want you to see, last of all, a pledge to the Scripture. pledge to the Scripture. So I've been in Christian school after Christian school to bring the young people forward. You know, one's going to do the pledge to the American flag, one to the Christian flag. And then there's always the kid that got to do the pledge to the Bible. And have you seen these kids in elementary school? Like some of them hold their Bible out like this, you know, and some of them will put their hand like this. And we all stand and we say, I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Now think, the first two pledges have 31 words. This one has 37 words. They're all very brief little statements. But again, I expect when an elected official puts his or her hand on the Bible and makes a pledge to defend the Constitution, I expect them to uphold that. How much more do I expect a Christian to uphold his or her pledge to the state, to the Savior, to the Scripture? Where did this pledge come from? We're back in Psalm 119. Look at verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal, how, in what way? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How do you keep a clean life in a world that's so secular and so, it's so sensual in its focus? How do you keep a clean life? Well, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's why you have chapel day after day. It's not enough just to have academic instruction from the Bible. Chapel is all about preaching. Preaching is to call people to a response. Okay, I've given you the word, so you can be clean by taking heed to it. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Is that true of you? Wholeheartedly have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Boy, I like to get off on this one. Scripture memory, I know you have to do it here. I know it's part of your curriculum. I traveled with Dr. Comfort in 1987. Somebody asked me the other day, how'd you end up in Kansas City? I grew up in New Jersey, ended up in Kansas City. I traveled with Dr. Comfort. One of the churches we went to, Eagle Heights Baptist in Kansas City, became my home church through that. That was one of the impacts of Dr. Comfort on my life. I ended up in the Midwest. It wasn't like he was recruiting me there, but God was. Not only that, one thing I learned from Dr. Comfort was memorizing Scripture. In fact, every evangelist I knew just had loads of Scripture in his mind. Jerry Savinsky and Tom Farrell and John Getch. And I could have gone down the list of all these guys that they just had prolific amounts. Tom Farrell, prolific amounts of Scripture would flow from them. And I learned early, you know, it's not what the evangelist thinks that matters. It's what God says that matters. So I need to get a lot of Scripture in my heart and mind. But I not only did it because of the vocation to which I was called, but it was the situations in which I found myself. Are you ever tempted? You ever get discouraged? You ever want to get your eyes off the Lord and on things around you, like Peter when he began to sink walking on the water? How do you keep from sinking? Oh, you had a good education. My education doesn't keep me from sinking. My situation in life being, you know, I'm Dick Tozer's son. My dad was a godly man. That doesn't keep me from sinking. It's the Lord and His Word that keeps me from sinking. I think about this. If I preach a little bit more on Americanism, I would get into the First Amendment, the Second Amendment. Okay, so the First Amendment is the freedom to assemble, freedom of expression, freedom of religion and worship. We have the total right to say what we think. That's all backed up by the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment is the right to bear arms. That was not just given to protect people's right to hunt, okay? The Second Amendment was given so people could arm themselves against tyrannical governments and protect their property and their persons. That's why it was established. And I'll tell you, I'll be in some churches, and that'll be the only amen I get out of some guys all week. Amen, brother! You know, I'll talk to some guy. You want to come over and see my gun case, brother? I'll tell you, better not mess with this household. You know, got my AR-15, and here's my shotgun, and I've been in some homes, man, there are more rifles than there are Bibles. And there's lots of ammo. And by the way, I fully defend the right to do that. But I want to tell you something. There is a war you're going to face every day. There's a threat you're going to face every day. It will come from three sides, too: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you don't fight that with ammo from the gun case. You fight it with the Word of God hidden in your heart. And while it would do you no good to have a gun without a magazine loaded with shells, it will do you no good to have the Bible sitting on the shelf if you don't have that magazine loaded in your mind and heart when Satan comes after you. Look, the Second Amendment is what's kept America from being Australia or New Zealand right now, okay? The tyranny is quickly spreading because you don't have an armed citizenry. So yes, the weaponry that we have in the civilian population is a deterrent. But I want to tell you something. That's just in the realm of what could happen. Every day you're assaulted. You pledge to God, I promise to hide your word in my heart. How many Christians have done that? And I wonder, if you were not a student here and if it were not required of you, would you be memorizing Scripture? Last night before I fell asleep, I was going over 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 2, 5. Not because I'm using it in any message, just for me. My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's not me that makes a difference in somebody's life. It's God. It's His word. And I've got to get that in my heart and mind. I want you to look down to verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I get people all the time say, you're going to talk about meditate this week? Yeah, I probably will. Always do. Meditate. It's the cow chewing the cud. That's the picture of meditating. Chew it. Think it through. Verse 98. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than my enemies, for they, your commandments, are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Who's wiser than their enemies? Who's got wisdom excelling their teachers? Who has understanding beyond older people? The person who meditates in the Word of God. We're not to meditate it so we can act like, oh yes, I know. No, don't be the unteachable type. No, 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 no. But you ought to be well taught in the things of God. Look at verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, all of these scriptures are the origin of this pledge. I made your word a lamp to my feet. I use a headlamp all the time when I'm working on stuff, like with my trailer. I'll put the headlamp on because it frees my hands up. I'll use a headlamp for when I'm having my prayer time. I often will prop myself up in bed at night when my wife's trying to sleep, so I'll just use a headlamp so it doesn't keep her awake. It frees my hands up. In biblical times, they would use a foot lamp. They would strap it around the ankle. It would be a little clay vessel. It had some oil in it with a wick. It would not show you from here to the back wall, but it would give you enough light so you don't step in that hole, twist your ankle on that rock, step on the snake, watch out for the puddle. It's enough light for the next step. This is one of the implied reasons we need daily devotions. The Bible does not give you enough for a five-year planner or, frankly, for the whole week. It's like manna. It's enough sustenance for that day. It's enough light to take your next step. That's why I'll make it a lamp to my feet. Okay, how many steps did you need the foot lamp on? Every step you would take. So the word implies that you need daily devotions. Then let me give you 160 and we'll finish up. Verse 160. 165. 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. Let me tell you, you're living in a generation, you guys need to change the reputation, okay? Your peers have the reputation, I'm talking about societally, your peers have the reputation of being the snowflake generation, the safe space generation. You know, well, I don't want to talk about anything controversial. You know, if you were in a secular university, you might have your little safe space so you don't have to hear a contrarian position. Man, in a secular school, oh man, what if, you know, what if Ben Shapiro showed up on campus or Dan Bongino or Charlie Kirk? Oh man, we got to retreat into our little safe space. Oh, come on. Really? There's nothing that you should ever hear that should shake your faith in the Lord. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. The word offend means trip up. Some of you say, well, that offends me. That's a sad commentary on your life. If you tell me you're offended, that tells me you don't love the word of God. I didn't say it. He said it. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Now, let me finish with this. I'll go back to an appeal to patriotism for a minute. The most highly decorated hero of World War II was an unassuming personality by the name of Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy grew up in Texas. He was one of the oldest of 12 children. His father abandoned the family when he was young. Audie had to drop out of school after fifth grade because he was the sole provider for the family. His mother was home with the children. Audie worked sharecropping, helping ranchers, doing whatever he could to make a living. His mother died when Audie was 17. The other children were dispersed to orphanages. Audie decided to enlist in the war effort. He wanted to join the army. He was 17, wasn't old enough to join, but he had a farmer friend vouch for him, and he actually got in the service underage, 17 years old. By the time he was 19, he became the most decorated hero in World War II. In fact, his life stories are portrayed in a film that he starred in himself after he was wounded. He left action and he became an actor to promote the war effort. His life story is called To Hell and Back. It sounds vicious, but it is quite an amazing story of his life. And he tells the story. He was in North Africa, Italy, France, Germany. In January of 1945, he and his men were moving in France. They were near the Rhine River, a town called Holzwehr, when all of a sudden they came under assault by a German company, and they were greatly outnumbered. There were about 250 Germans against Audie and his dozens of men, and it was not looking good. He was calling in strikes from the Army Air Force, as they were known at the time. In fact, in the film, they portray this. They ask him, well, how close are they? He said, here, let me hold the phone out to him. You can talk to him yourself if you want. That actually happened. So he and his men are taking a pounding. He eventually calls his troops to fall back. They fall back into position. Audie jumps up on a burning tank destroyer. It's a track vehicle with a machine gun on top. The machine is on fire. Audie's got a machine gun, and he is firing away. He takes a shrapnel to the leg. He's wounded, bleeding, still fighting. There are six Panzer tanks, 250 Germans coming at him. He single-handedly kills 50 Germans with that machine gun and eventually pushes back the advance enough till they get reinforcements, and then Audie's army with the reinforcements drive back the Germans and spare the town of Holzwehr. For that particular action, he received the Congressional Medal of Honor. That's the highest honor bestowed upon a soldier. In fact, he received the Purple Heart, the Bronze and Silver Star, the Distinguished Service Cross, the Congressional Medal of Honor, 37 different medals. He's buried at Arlington Cemetery today. And here's the twist. Audie Murphy was only 5 feet 5 inches tall, and he weighed 118 pounds. Audie Murphy did not go into the service saying, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be the most decorated hero in World War II. He just went in to be faithful. But when the situation called for it, he stood. God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. That's Ezekiel 22:30. I wonder, as God looks across this campus, would he have to say, I found none? I don't believe that to be the case. But I wonder, did he find all? Will he find you? Let me ask you, you've sworn pledge of allegiance to state, to Savior, to Scripture. Did you mean it?